Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Words from the beginning of Isaiah 40, and from our subject matter this hour on Issues Etc. We're talking about Handel's Messiah. Happy Easter to you. I'm Ken Sherb, sitting in for the vacationing Don Matzett and the voiceless Todd Wilkin. Hi there, Todd. Good to talk to you. Our guest tonight is Dr. Carl Schalk, Professor Emeritus of Church Music at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois, author of several books, including his latest, which is called First Person Singular, Reflections on Worship, Liturgy, and Children. Dr. Carl Schalk, welcome once again to the microphones of Issues, Etc.
Nice to be with you.
Handel's Messiah is a classic piece, and I dare say that if people know little or nothing else about Christianity, they may know something about Handel's Messiah.
Well, that's true. It's an extremely popular work, and it's performed countless times at a variety of seasons, certainly in the Lent and Easter season, but also at Christmas time. And it's probably the best known and best recognized selection that there is in these days, and certainly some of the particular selections are extremely well known to people of whatever their persuasion might be.
Now, the Hallelujah Chorus, for example,
right,
which we will be hearing later on. The person behind the music in this case was George Friedrich Handel. Could you give us a little biographical background on this man?
Well, interestingly enough, he was an almost exact contemporary of Johann Sebastian Bach. They were born in the same year, 1685. Bach died in 1750, and Handel died 9 years later in 1759. And while they were contemporaries and really both quite famous in their own day, they really had relatively little, if anything, to do with each other because their paths were quite different. Bach centered in a very circumscribed geographical area. All of his professional life was lived, and he lived and worked within a very small geographical area. Handel, on the other hand, traveled the world, as it was known in those days, and ultimately went to England, where when he was writing his operas and oratorios, particularly, and out of that experience came Messiah. And maybe we should just say this, that the title of that work, which we're talking about, is Messiah. It's not the Messiah. And it was, he wrote it in 1741, and it was performed for the first time in 1742 in April, actually just a couple of days from now. April 13th was first performed in Dublin, Ireland, 1742. So that makes this year 259 years ago.
Was the Messiah written, or I'm sorry, was Messiah written originally as a Christmas offering or Easter, or was it written by Handel at any particular time like that?
No, it wasn't. It wasn't really written as a Christmas piece, although we tend in our culture to think of it that way, and that's probably the times when you hear it most frequently performed is Christmas. Actually, less often at this season, but still frequently performed here. But it was really performed at this time of the year, and interestingly enough, a week before Handel died, which was at the really at the end of Lent, he died on a Saturday. A week before that, he conducted Messiah for the final time in his life, and then he died on the Saturday between Good Friday and Easter in the year 1759.
Now, Handel was a deeply spiritual man, from my understanding, and that kind of came forward not only in the music he wrote, but in the way he wrote his music, correct?
Well, yes, I think that probably if you talk to church music or musicologists and those who study his life and work and so on, if you ask them what is Handel most famous for, what did he do musically in terms of making a significant contribution? What he was really best known for in his day and what he really loved was opera. And actually, although he was born in Germany, he ultimately made his way to England And the reason that he went there was so that he could write and produce opera, secular operas. And he did that for many years, most all of which were rather financial disasters, and which led him then to move more toward the orator, the religious oratorio, which in a sense was simply like a religious opera in a general sense. And it was out of that context that then that he wrote any number of oratorios, like with Old Testament subjects: Deborah, Saul, Israel and Egypt, Judas Maccabeus, Joshua, Jephthah, and so on. They tended to be Old Testament subject matter. And so in this sense, Messiah really is really quite atypical of his oratorios. It was atypical, I'll just say, in two ways. One is that the words in Messiah are taken exclusively from Scripture, and they were put together by the librettist, a man by the name of Charles Jennens. And that's one way in which it was atypical. In the other sense is, while you might call it a kind of a, in quotation marks, religious opera, there's no plot to Messiah in the ordinary sense that you would find in a regular opera, in which there's character development and a plot develops along the way.
Mm-hmm.
It's really a compilation of scriptural passages, very well done and intelligently put together, but it doesn't have a plot in the normal sense of that word.
Was Handel trying to do something specific with taking his text strictly from words of Scripture, not embellishing in any way? Was that a specific goal of his?
Well, actually, it wasn't his choice. It was done by his librettist, and of course he agreed with that. And part of the problem was that it didn't encounter all that great reception. This idea of these religious oratorios. Partly because his secular operas were, of course, made for the entertainment of the people, and actually the very first program of Messiah, the printed program, refers to it as an entertainment. To be sure, religious entertainment, but it was called an entertainment, and so it wasn't anything like an act of worship. It was not intended in that way, although it certainly ultimately became that for many people. But it was intended as a religious entertainment. Of course, it was during, and is still heard chiefly during the seasons of Lent or Advent, if it's before Christmas and so on. But that was its origin, and it was certainly not church music in the normal sense of that word, in the sense that it was intended for use in the liturgy of the church in on regular Sundays and so on.
We're talking about Handel's Messiah on Issues, Etc. The guest is Dr. Carl Schalk of Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. Dr. Schalk, question for you about some of the, I guess, stories that have emerged about Handel's process of writing the music for the Messiah. Is it true that he would refuse food for long periods of time? I guess that's not so unusual for musicians who are deeply into their projects, but also that sometimes people would come in and they would find him just convulsed in tears as he was writing the music for a particularly poignant passage. Is that a bunch of myths, or is there some evidence to suggest that that's really the way this thing got composed?
Well, no, basically, a lot of those stories come from a kind of a 19th century misconception of the, or the 19th century conception of the artist as some kind of superhuman person who, in some kind of a mystical way, is inspired and so on. I had a colleague who once said, in terms of composers, you have to remember that the composer's work is 1% inspiration and 99% perspiration. And I'm not sure if that applies to Handel, but I think we have received a lot of these stories, which come out of a tradition which places the composer on some kind of a pedestal as somewhat beyond most humans, and who receives some kind of extraordinary inspiration from above in some way or other. And so in general, those stories are either grossly exaggerated or simply not true at all.
We don't really need that stuff to appreciate this music.
No, that's right.
When we come back from our break, we will be hearing And the Glory from Handel's Messiah. We're talking about the Messiah tonight. It's a great subject for Easter Sunday 2001. By the way, if you want to enhance your celebration of this Easter resurrection of Christ, I highly recommend you listen to some of the new Issues Etc. broadcasts that are available on demand on the Internet. You can visit our website to get them, www.issuesetc.org. When you get there, click the broadcast.com logo, and on the website you'll find an interview with Pastor Henry Gierke on the Easter hymn, Jesus Christ is Risen Today. There's also an interview with Craig Parton on a legal case for Christ's resurrection. There are also programs on Chinese religions and human rights, defending the Christian faith, the baby boomer worldview, born-again theology, the hymn Abide With Me, and the question, is the church a business? The website address again is issuesetc.org, the place where you can listen to the best of Issues Etc. at your convenience. This is Issues Etc. I'm Ken Sherb for Don Matzett. We will be right back with more on Handel's Messiah.
You're listening to Issues Etc. on the Jubilee Network.
Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. However, we are not funded by the church body. We're also not affiliated with Lutheran Hour Ministries or the Lutheran Layman's League. Issues Etc. is supported by listeners like you. Please help support this worldwide outreach by making a gift this week. Our address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Thanks for your prayerful consideration.
Wouldn't it be great if we went through life without any problems? Well, that's just not the way things are. Life can get tough, but we can face whatever comes along with peace and confidence because there is reason for hope. We're your neighbors, the people of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and we'd like you to know that with Christ, there's plenty of hope to go around.
A message from your friends at Issues Etc.
Oh,
And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Words and music from Handel's Messiah, the subject of our program tonight, Easter Sunday 2001. You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Ken Sherb for Don Matzett. Our guest, Dr. Carl Schalk, Emeritus Professor of Music at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. Dr. Schalk, tell us a little bit about what we just heard there.
Well, as you indicated earlier in this program, the text is taken from Isaiah 40. And Isaiah 40 begins with those very familiar words, comfort, comfort my people, speak tenderly to Jerusalem, cry to her that her warfare is ended and her iniquity is pardoned. And then it goes on to speak about the voice that cries in the wilderness, saying, prepare the way of the Lord. And then we come to the words that we've just heard, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. It's speaking of the revealing of the glory of the Lord, which is about to come, the coming Messiah. These words are ordinarily thought of to be the speaking of the Messiah, which is to come. And so this is the announcing of the Messiah. It's interesting that this chorus, when we hear it, we usually think of this as something in the pre-Christmas spirit, because it's the John the Baptist, the Advent themes, and so on. Mm-hmm. And that's when we are usually hearing it, and that is certainly correct. But I think we need to hear this as part of also the Easter message, that when we talk about Christ who came to die, he first came. And this is the glory of the Lord revealed in Christ, which is being announced here in Isaiah.
Well, and it comes to fruition when Christ rises from the dead as the first fruits of the great resurrection, and all flesh ultimately see together the glory of the Lord in the resurrection of the dead.
That's right. And this is it seems to me that one of the points that we have to make and we have to think about is that when we think about the resurrection and the incarnation, that those two belong together. Christ came to die. And that whenever we begin to separate those, we get either for Christmas that we get the kind of sweet baby Jesus in the manger with the halo, and it's disconnected from the fact that he came to die, or on the death and resurrection end, we think that Christ was simply a good man who gave his life for his fellow men in some kind of humanistic way. When we disconnect the incarnation and the death and resurrection, then we're doing violence to what the Scripture is telling us.
Now, how does a composer like Handel, just through the way he writes the music, give you the sense that the Messiah comes deep into the flesh, not some sort of an unreal kid in the manger with the halo over his head, but a baby who has all the normal bodily functions, including diapers that need to be changed, etc.? Does the music suggest that at all?
Well, certainly the text suggests that, and then the composer's role is to try to set that text in a way that illuminates whatever the basic thought of that text is. That's what the composer's job always is, and some succeed better than others, and Handel has succeeded rather magnificently, I think, by general consensus. We would all agree with that, and I think the popularity of this work would be one of the things that attests to that very thing. His music is very very listenable. One can listen to it easily. It has a characteristic about it which is outward looking. It's very, maybe suave is the word. If you compare it with music of his contemporary, Johann Sebastian Bach, whose music is often felt to be very intense, very, very, you have to listen very hard to Bach's music. Mm-hmm. And whereas Handel is a little, I don't want to say just more on the surface, but it has a greater surface appeal to it. And I think that's one of the things that makes it as popular as it is.
As you were saying, there's an awful lot of Old Testament here in the early stages of the work. After our break in a few minutes, we're going to hear, "For unto us a child is born," also from Isaiah, in this case, Isaiah chapter 9. Was that characteristic of musical treatments of the life of Christ at this time, or was this a kind of an unusually heavy emphasis on the Old Testament that you find here?
Well, I think one of the things that accounts for that, at least in part, is the fact that most all of the oratorios, as I mentioned, that Handel wrote, were largely concerned with Old Testament subject material. These are stories about figures in the Old Testament and Israel and Egypt and so on and so forth. And so I think that was very common for him. This obviously, as the story of Christ coming into this world and to live and die and to be raised from the dead, obviously it moves into the New Testament material. But you're correct that there is a good bit of Old Testament material. I think he's simply following in the line of the texts which he had been setting, of the oratorios that he'd written in the years before this, and which he wrote after this.
Isaiah is very big here. Any particular reason why that you know of?
Well, of course, it's in Isaiah that you have many of these wonderful accounts of the coming, predictions of the coming Messiah, and the first verse of chapter 40, "Comfort ye my people," is probably well known just almost by anybody. "Comfort, comfort ye my people," and they're just all marvelous texts, and they're drawn together by the librettist in a most marvelous way, and then set for solo voices or chorus, as they might be. We're going to hear basically the choruses tonight, because that's, I think, probably the thing that most people remember and know and like to sing along. The popularity of sing-along messiahs is extremely high in recent years, and people just love to come, people of all different faith traditions,
sure,
and many of no faith tradition. It's kind of something in quotation marks, something religious that they can do in these seasons, even though they may not have any contact with a particular church.
In some ways, these Old Testament texts are the best comment on the significance of the life of Christ. We're talking with Dr. Carl Schalk about Handel's Messiah. By the way, Don will be back next week on Issues, Etc. to discuss Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus' Resurrection, and the Gospel of John with Christian apologist Rob Bowman. That's the subject for next week with Rob Bowman on Issues, Etc. By the way, if you want to know what we're talking about on the program every week throughout the spring, check the website at www.issuesetc.org. I'm Ken Sherb for Don Matzett. We'll be back with more with Carl Schalk on the Messiah in just a moment.
Issues, Etc. is looking for one member from each Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregation to become our official lay representative. Responsibilities simply involve promotion of Issues, Etc. in your local church. Now, if you're interested, leave your name, phone number, and mailing address, and your congregation's name, city and state, on our automated resource line, 1-800-737-0172, or email us at issuesetc@kfuo.org.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ historically reliable? And what can we learn about this miraculous event from extra-biblical sources? You'll find answers to these questions with the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for April, the very first Easter. The book is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this book on our website, issuesetc.org, and click the What's New section, issuesetc.org. The Very First Easter is written by Dr. Paul Meyer, professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University. It's a great Easter gift for your children or your grandchildren. The book costs $12.99 plus shipping and handling. The Very First Easter, our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for April. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040.
Living in sin, bishops say okay.
Answers with Ken Ham, a well-known Bible conference speaker. Well, Ken, are you claiming that some bishops are saying it's not a problem if a couple lives together before marriage?
Well, that's right. 44 bishops of the Church of England met and proclaimed they no longer believe that unmarried couples living together is sinful. The Bishop of Hereford said, quote, "We should not condemn those who cohabit," End of quote. Isn't it sad to see such a prominent church turn away from the Word of God and embrace the sins of the world? Obviously, the bishops have forgotten the foundation of marriage in Genesis. God created the first marriage, and it was obviously meant to be one man for one woman for life. This is why we read in Exodus 20, verse 14, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Living together without being married is definitely a violation of God's laws concerning marriage. This is just another example of how Christianity is being undermined by Christian leaders who have by and large abandoned Genesis as literal history. Because of the influence of the teachings of evolution, many in the church also believe that their theology needs to evolve also. Thus, these bishops have reinterpreted the meaning of marriage.
Why do so many pastors and other Christian leaders believe there was death over millions of years before Adam sinned? It's a very important theological point, which touches on the very atonement message itself. Find out more when you read Ken Ham's booklet on this topic when you go to AnswersRadio.com. AnswersRadio.com.
Good afternoon, 5:31 at AM 850 KFUO. Weather for St. Louis, overnight mostly cloudy, low of about 41. Partly cloudy on Tuesday, high near 66 tomorrow. Currently overcast and 55 in St. Louis. Another look at St. Louis traffic. Westbound 40 heavy and slow from Kings Highway to Hanley and 270 to Mason. Southbound 270 between Manchester Road and Doherty Ferry. There's some slow traffic there. Northbound 270 between Page and Dorset. Some slow traffic in the right lanes exiting on 270. Eastbound 270 between Lindbergh and 170. Some more slow traffic there. Eastbound 40 between Union Station and the Poplar Street Bridge. Some slow traffic. And northbound 55 between Park Avenue and the Poplar Street Bridge. Slow traffic in the right lane. That's traffic and weather on AM 850 KFUO. I'm Craig Allen.
Sign on at 6:30 tomorrow morning. Wake up with inspiration, information, and yours truly, Paul Clayton. We'll talk with Ruth Cook in Denver, Colorado, hear fresh commentary from Dr. Dale Meyer, a word or two from Pastor John Schmidtke, and we'll tell you more about what's happening during Share-a-thon 2003 this Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and more previews of Paul and Larry's excellent Bible adventure on the morning show tomorrow on AM 850 KFUO.
Oh,
The familiar Christmas prophecy from Isaiah 9, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given." Part of Handel's Messiah, our subject tonight on Issues Etc. for Easter 2001. A blessed Easter to you. I'm Ken Sherb, sitting in for Don Matzett. On the phone, our guest from River Forest, Illinois, Dr. Carl Schalk, Emeritus Professor of Church Music at Concordia University. Dr. Schalk, your reflections on that piece we just heard.
Well, we had just earlier heard the text, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed," and now we hear the text, "For unto us a child is born," heralding the event of the birth of Christ. It described really in the context of the Messiah King, and it's filled with all kinds of phrases referring to the King and who is now born, the child upon whom the government will rest, and his name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, and so on. Of the increase of his government and of peace, it goes on to say, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. It's talking about the coming Messiah, the coming King, and it's saying the King is now here. For unto us a child is born. And so it makes the connection, the announcement of the King who is to come, the Messiah, and now the announcement that the Messiah has come. And I think we have to remember that. That's the connection between the incarnation and then the death and crucifixion and resurrection of Christ at the other end of his life.
I was about to say, we have an Easter theme here again, because Easter, and particularly the Ascension 40 days later, is certainly the celebration of Christ's enthronement now exalted over everything and everyone.
Right. I think we have to just keep those two together. Keep that all together and not cut them apart, because then we begin to do an injustice to what the text is saying. It's interesting, when we were talking earlier in this program about did Handel conceive of this in a blinding flash of intuition, or how did that all work? It's interesting that this chorus, "For unto us a child is born," is really a piece of music which he recycled from an earlier duet, a little chamber duet, a secular duet for two soprano voices that he had written sometime earlier, and he recycled it and then added to it to make this particular chorus out of it. That's not a derogatory comment about him at all, because that was very customary among composers in this period of the Baroque, where they would recycle their own material, or sometimes even recycle material of other composers. If they had written something they thought was good, they'd use it again, maybe in a somewhat different guise. But this chorus is an example of the reuse of material which he had originally written for two sopranos and keyboard. And it's really chamber music. And the recording we've just heard, the quick tempo and the dance-like character of that music simply emphasizes the fact that it was that, because what you hear often to the contrary, and certainly you heard it in the 19th century and the early 20th century, when many community choruses and so on would present Handel's Messiah, what you had was a choir of gargantuan proportions, often 100, 200, 300, 400 people. Certainly in England, you had these large choirs composed of many choirs put together. And when you have that, you can't sing it at the sprightly tempo we just heard. It becomes more ponderous and so on. And that's kind of what we got used to listening to, and we sort of thought that was normal. But for Handel, whose choirs were really much, much smaller and more like the one we heard in the recording, this would be a good example of that.
Now, were the choir members typically professional, or were they amateur? Where did Handel get his singers?
Well, the choirs that he worked with were from several places. They may have been the professional singers at a chapel, a private chapel, like the Duke of Chandos, for whom he wrote a number of things, and those were professional musicians, but also in the cathedrals. And the choirs that first sang this was a combination of several cathedral choirs. But even when you combined a couple cathedral choirs, you were maybe just talking about 50, 40, 50, 60 people. Mm-hmm. So you were not talking those large numbers, but for the most part they were people who were professionally trained, and whether or not they earned their livelihood from it, these were not what we would today call just volunteer amateur singers.
You were talking a moment before about the kind of lilt of the music on that last piece, and it does have that flavor to it until you get to the names of the Messiah, and then it's almost staccato, wonderful, counselor, mighty God. How is Handel trying to impress us with those words?
Well, he's certainly doing exactly what you said. He's just punctuating those titles, those names, by the way he treats it musically. And it's a sharp contrast to what has gone before, a very florid and lilting kind of counterpoint. And suddenly now it's homophonic, it's chordal, we would say, and he uses that device to emphasize the various names: Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's exactly what he's doing.
After we get past these Old Testament references in the early stages of the work, how does Messiah continue?
Well, it certainly goes this section in which from which these are taken. The Messiah was written in three parts, three large parts, and what we've heard so far has both been from part one, which is what it's an oversimplification, but it's usually thought of as the Advent Christmas portion of the Messiah, and so what we've heard is from there. Now, as we've gone from the Old Testament into the New Testament story, we're getting into that when the text goes about the shepherds abiding in the field, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and it tells that story.
Right out of Luke 2.
And then as we move into part 2, which is often said to be, again, it's a slight oversimplification, but it's said to be like the Lenten Lenten part of the story, where the familiar chorus of Behold the Lamb of God, and surely he hath borne our griefs, all we like sheep have gone astray, and so on. Those choruses come in part 2.
So we largely skip past the miracles of Christ, the preaching of Christ. We sort of zip to the most important part of the story, as it were.
Right, that's correct. It doesn't go into those other aspects. And then in part 3, you come to the Easter part, which part 3 begins with the well-known aria, I know that my Redeemer lives, and then goes on from there, which we will hear in a little bit. But so it's in those three main parts. And what you usually hear when it's performed by local choirs and so on, you hear usually a conflation of these three. The Messiah in its entirety is not always sung, simply because it would be quite lengthy and it would be quite a burden for any choir to learn the whole thing, although there are choirs that do that. But nevertheless, you usually hear some kind of a conflation in which portions or certain solos are omitted and so on and so forth.
In about 30 seconds before we go to our break, could you say something to set up the piece we're going to hear coming out of that, which is called Since by Man Came Death?
Okay, well, the text for Since by Man Came Death comes from 1 Corinthians, and it comes really after the writer of 1 Corinthians has been talking about what about this if Christ is raised from the dead? And what about that? How can you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? And so on. It goes into that. And right before this text is the very familiar text: if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins.
And since by man came death, by man life came into the world.
That's right.
That's what we will hear after this break. I'm Ken Sherb for Don Matzett. We're talking with Carl Schalk about the Messiah.
You're listening to Issues Etc. on the Jubilee Network.
If Christian doctrine can be true or false, can Christian practice also be true or false? Is Christian practice always neutral? What's the relationship between Christian doctrine and Christian practice? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. You'll find answers to these questions in the latest edition of the Issues Etc. Journal. I've written an article titled Doctrine and Practice, and you can receive a complimentary copy of the Issues Etc. Journal by calling our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. I've also written an article on the Lord's Supper titled Responding to Real Absence Arguments. Plus, you'll find a list of tape and book resources on issues such as American evangelicalism, church history, biblical interpretation, and much more. Ask to receive a complimentary copy of the Issues Etc. Journal, 1-800-737-0172.
Continuing with Handel's Messiah here on Issues Etc. for Easter 2001, our guest is Dr. Carl Schalk from River Forest, Illinois. Dr. Schalk, now that piece of music we just heard has a very, very different feel to it than the two previous selections.
Right. You could hear it. You could hear it mirrored in the music. It's in two parts because the text is in two parts. For as by man came death, by man has also come the resurrection of the dead. And so the first part is by man came death. It was really quite somber and sober and slow and very deliberate. And then by man has also come the resurrection of the dead. And that was the more sprightly part. And then the text says that in a slightly different way again. Before, as in Adam, all die, again, rather slow and deliberate, but then so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And that was extremely lively and sprightly. And you could just hear that text, the two parts of the text, the two characteristics of that text, the mood of the text reflected in the kind of music that Handel wrote for that. And of course, the text is, this is what we are celebrating at Easter time, and which we have been reminded of again last night at the Easter Vigil, when we think of the text that we are buried with Christ by baptism into death, that like he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so also we also should walk in newness of life. It's the same basic understanding.
We were talking earlier about how at the beginning of Messiah, in effect, the Old Testament prophecy quotations give us the real significance of the story that's being told. Now, as we progress through the work, and as we've heard more about Christ having come, now Handel and his librettist are drawing from the epistles, as in that case of the text we just heard, to comment on what's going on here and the fact that it's all for you.
Right, and this chorus that we've just heard immediately follows the well-known aria, "I know that my Redeemer lives." That's, of course, very well known. And then this really now kind of interprets that through this passage from Corinthians. And then it's a wonderful play together. And then it goes on, to the text in Messiah goes on to to use the text, "Behold, I tell you a mystery, the trumpet shall sound," and so on. "Oh, death, where is thy sting? But thanks be to God," and so on. It follows this whole line of thought and then closes with the very grand chorus, "Worthy is the Lamb." So what we've heard the Old Testament announcement of the coming of the glory of the Lord. We've heard his the announcement that for us a child is born, and then we've gone through his suffering and death, and then his resurrection and what the meaning of that is for us. And that's what this text is really all about.
No program on the Messiah or Handel's Messiah would be complete, I suppose, if we didn't hear in its entirety the Hallelujah chorus. In about 45 seconds or so, if you would, prepare us to hear this chorus.
Well, interestingly, the Hallelujah chorus, which is, of course, probably the best-known part of this whole work, comes not at the end of the whole work at all, but it comes at the end of the second part. At the end of part two, it comes. And again, you have this myth about when it was performed in London that the king stood up he was so moved by the whole experience that he stood up, and then the audience stood up with him. And out of that has come, presumably, the custom that congregations or audiences stand for the Hallelujah chorus. It apparently was not the king, but it apparently was true that the audience was so moved at those first outbursts of Hallelujah that they, out of sheer wonder, just sort of rose. And there is that custom in many places that when the Hallelujah chorus is sung, the audience people stand for that.
People are standing to this day. Folks, I hope you're not driving, because here it comes, the Hallelujah chorus. Dr. Carl Schalk, thank you ever so much for walking us through Handel's Messiah on this Easter Sunday.
Well, nice to be with you, and a blessed Easter to all of you and all the listeners.
And to you, sir. If you want to receive Dr. Carl Schalk's latest book called First Person Singular, Reflections on Worship, Liturgy, and Children, or if you want a complimentary copy of the Issues Etc. Journal, or if you want to make a credit card donation to our program, then you can simply call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. We heard Alleluia there, certainly an appropriate word for Easter Sunday. Alleluia appeals for faith in God's keeping His promises, even when we see overwhelming challenges to the contrary. On this Easter, as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's all the reason in the world to echo the psalmist, Alleluia. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, and His steadfast love endures forever. I'm Ken Sherb. Thanks again for listening. Tune in next week when Don Matzett returns to the mic right here at Issues Etc.
Listen to pastor and author Don Matzett on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.